We have the opportunity today at Ministry Chapel to honor an individual, and there are appropriate times for this. We don't honor someone just for the sake of honor, but we do accept the Lord's gracious gifts to us through those who he appoints to serve and minister to us, and there are appropriate times to honor such individuals. And so today we are honoring Dr. Roy Short. Dr. Short will be retiring at the end of this academic year, and there are many wonderful people in the state of Utah who were pastored by him, who are longing to see him and his dear wife come back. I don't know if that will be in their future or not, but there are people there who have been deeply impacted by the Shorts and his ministry in the Word. And, of course, they have some wonderful grandchildren who are living in the state of Utah who desperately would love to see their grandfather and their grandmother as well. But we're so thankful for Dr. Short's ministry here. Dr. Short began teaching on the Bible faculty at Bob Jones in 1999. And then in the year 2000, he became the dean of the School of Religion, and he has served with distinction and honor his entire time here. I don't know of a single faculty member who has been under Dr. Short who would give any other testimony other than the fact that this has been a time where Dr. Short has led with grace and gentleness and kindness. That is our universal experience with him. And if you've been a student and you've been in one of his classes, or you have been in the school where he has been the dean or more recently the associate dean, you know of his personal care for you. You may not know this, but very often on our birthdays and at different times, we get a little handwritten note from Dr. Short, in which he just expresses his prayers for us, his appreciation for our ministries. And so we are deeply thankful, not just for his academic work, but for his shepherding and for the love that God has displayed to us through him. Dr. Short received a Bachelor of Arts from Bob Jones University in 1974, and then he went on to get a Master's in Bible here in 1976, and then in 1980 he finished with a PhD in Old Testament interpretation, and that's been his love. His love has been the Word of God. And many of you in this room have benefited from his direct involvement and his indirect involvement in putting that Word before you and insisting that that Word be a part of your life. And 25, 30 years from now, as that Word begins to do and fulfill all of its work in your life, Dr. Short will have had a part. So we want to honor him today. In a few minutes, he's going to come and open the Word of God for us. But I'm going to ask Nathan Crockett to come. And we have a presentation we'd like to give to Dr. Short. And then we'd like to thank him appropriately and give you the opportunity to do so as well. So, Dr. Crockett.
Well, I think all of us who know Dr. Short love him and feel immense appreciation for him. Sometimes I'm reminded that one of my kids' birthdays is coming up because he gives me a handwritten note to give to my kids, and usually with a dollar bill inside of it. I cannot say enough of my thankfulness for him. We tried to think of something appropriate to give to him, and our minds kept going back to the fact that he has written thousands upon thousands of handwritten notes to his faculty members, to his students. He's one of those teachers. I had him. I came in 98. He came in 99. I was a student and had him as a teacher, and he would grade your projects thoroughly. You wouldn't offer a free steak in one of your papers that you wrote to Dr. Short because he would read it, and he would grade it thoroughly, and he would handwrite things. And so we ask some of you that if Dr. Short had an impact on your life, if you had the opportunity to write a note, many of those are handwritten. Well over 100 of you submitted those, and Beverly Beatles took a lot of time to lovingly put those together into, I guess you would call it, a memoir book or a scrapbook. And I, this morning, I felt bad reading other people's notes, but I thought, you know, I'd like to read a note from maybe a faculty member, maybe from a former student, maybe from a current student. And as I flipped through them, I couldn't even find, I mean, they all were so wonderful. I mean, they said remarkable things, and you mentioned specific instances where he had taken the time to pray with you or to write you a note. And it was actually a very emotional thing for me just reading some of the notes, and I kind of felt bad, and I thought, you know, I want Dr. Short to be able to read those. But there are several pictures of him in here as well, some of them funny and some of them serious. And we hope that this will be something that Dr. Short will be able to keep through the years to remind him of how loved he is here. He's certainly loved in Utah, where he planted a church, and God has greatly used him. I think that oftentimes it's the people in our lives who are so humble and so consistent and so steady that really change our lives more than sometimes you know, someone's flashy or whatever, and they're there and they're gone, and you've got Dr. Short and people like him who have invested in this university of their lives, who are consistently working hard behind the scenes oftentimes, loving people, praying for us. He's encouraged all of us to read through our Bible every year, and there's so many wonderful things that I appreciate about Dr. Short, so we're happy to give him this, and join me in just showing a little bit of our appreciation for him now.
I'm overwhelmed, and you've just wasted some of my preaching time. So, wow! Now I'm really betwixt and between here. But I really do thank God for all of you. I thank God for the incredible life that I've had. And as I get older, and constantly tell people, let God write the script of your life, because God writes scripts better than any paid Hollywood scriptwriter could ever write one. So you simply take a blank check and you sign off the bottom and put "to God." And then you hand it over to him and say, "Now, God, you fill in the amount. You tell me where you want me to go, when you want me to go, what you want me to do." And when you get to be 66 years old, you'll be able to look back on your life as well and say, "Wow, what a God who cares more for us than we care for ourselves." And so I will keep praying for you, because naturally I want to see you out serving God. And I'm sure if you really want to serve God, you will be west of the Mississippi, probably in the state of Utah. Or thereabouts, and so I'll get to see you sometime down the road. But thank you so much for very, very humbling indeed. I really appreciate, and I'm sure I'll really enjoy and get some good laughs from the photos and everything else that's in that book. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus this morning. The book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, is probably the second last letter that Paul wrote that we have today in the canon, and he wrote to a young comrade in ministry because Paul knew he was coming toward the end of his life, and therefore he wanted to pass on, if you will, a lot of ministry stuff to this man that he had been training. We really don't know much about Titus' background, because Titus is not referred to in the book of Acts, so we have to go to some of the epistles to find and piece together some things. But we do know that he was a Gentile, according to Titus chapter 1, and verse 4, he seems to have been one of Paul's converts. Paul refers to him as "mine own son." And we do know that Paul had sent Titus on many very, shall we say, touchy ministry missions throughout his lifetime. And now as we come to the book of Titus, we find that he's going to be sent or given another huge task as the Apostle Paul, if you will, fades off the scene and turns the ministry over to some younger comrades. One of the reasons I love this short letter is because it is so down on the carpet, shall we say, talking about real-world ministry opportunities. The world or environment that you are going to be entering in ministry here in 2018, 2020, 2022, whatever, in many ways is an entirely different world than the world I entered in 1980 when I finished. I was at Bob Jones University for the entire decade of the 70s. And in 1980, when I finished my grad work, is when I went out and first started serving in Utah. And the world that I entered almost 40 years ago, in one way or in many ways, is completely different than the world you're entering. And yet, on the other hand, it is exactly the same. And you say, "Wait a minute, how can that be? That doesn't sound possible." Well, think of it like this: when I went out in 1980, legalized abortion was approximately 7 years on the books. And so by that time, there was roughly only 9 to 10 million babies who had been killed legally, if you will. When you go out in ministry now, you are going to a world where over 55 million babies just in the United States of America have been killed. And you have no idea understanding what that has done to the landscape where you're going to be ministering. When I went out in 1980, the sexual revolution, free love, that was in full swing, late 60s when I was in high school, 1970s in college. Of course, it was there. But even in those days, it was seen as a, shall we say, a fringe movement. It was only people who were really on the radical left that were sleeping around. And now, if you will, sleeping around is just about as common as stopping off at Starbucks in the morning to get your daily fix. When I went out in the ministry, the whole entertainment scene was completely different. In fact, it wasn't until 1981 when MTV radically changed the landscape of America with that new entertainment phenomenon. And now you walk around all day with entertainment in the palm of your hand. When I went out in 1980 in ministry, the defining moment of the homosexual movement hadn't even started yet. It would be a few years later until at a bar in New York City, the defining moment where the great homosexual movement in America is usually traced back to occurred. And when I started in ministry, gay marriage was unthinkable. It was unspeakable. You didn't even talk about it because people, just an average American, knew that it was indeed a twisted, perverted thing. And now you are entering a world where the Supreme Court has ruled and said that you have a right to have a homosexual marriage, and in fact, you could even lose your business if you refuse to make a cake or fix a floral arrangement for somebody who's going to be involved in that kind of situation. Drugs were already on the scene. The late 60s, early 70s, of course, we had a good bit of drug activity going on. But there was a fight against it because it was realized that, wow, this is senselessly ruining the minds and bodies, especially of young people. And now today we have states that have legalized marijuana under the guise of being of help to people. And of course, we always have to throw in it produces a lot of state revenue, and those state taxes can then, or that state money can then be used educationally. Divorce was not paraded as the norm in those days. In fact, you didn't talk about it because it was not seen as a badge of honor. It was seen as a failure. I just failed if I can't keep my marriage together. And of course, today, almost half of the people in America are divorced. And so the point I'm trying to make here is not discourage you. I'm trying to tell you, you are going out to an incredibly needy world, completely different than the one I entered. But, and this is the important thing to remember as we're going to be looking in the book of Titus, you are also going into a world that is exactly like the world that I entered. And that is simply because people are still sinners. They were in 1980 and they are in 2018. God still saves sinners. He did it in 1980 and he's doing it in 2018. And you have the distinct privilege of being that instrument in his hands to reach them with the only hope that they possibly have. The darker the night, the brighter the light of Jesus shines. The darker the environment you enter, the more your little candlelight. Because you might look at your life and say, but my life is so small. I'm not going to be in a big media area. I'm not going to be in a big area where a lot of people will see me. Young people, I guarantee your little candlelight shines brighter than you can imagine. And the darker the light, the darker the night in America as you go out in ministry, the brighter that little candlelight can be for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of the chronology of the book of Titus, Paul had just finished, if you will, his first Roman imprisonment. It was probably around AD 63. And as he traveled to many new ministry areas, one of the areas he went to was the island of Crete, there in the Mediterranean Sea. And he felt a real, shall we say, shepherdly concern to minister to these people on the island, even though it appears that he had not planted the church there. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we read his commission, if you will, to Titus, because Titus' responsibility was, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst, number one, set in order the things that are wanting, and number two, ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." So he was to set in order things that are wanting. Perhaps the church was just so disorganized and he needed to bring organization, or perhaps he needed to set things right because they were broken. And so the Apostle Paul is giving him a very, very important task here Part of this brokenness could have easily been all the false theology, all the false teaching, all those false winds that were blowing, because Paul talks a lot about false teaching. And then he was also supposed to ordain elders or set up leadership in each of these cities. And so Titus had very distinct marching orders. And you too, as young people, whether it's in a couple of months upon graduation or a couple of years from now, when you finish and you go out in ministry, you are going to have marching orders from the Lord of glory. And all God is asking you to do is to be faithful in them. So this morning, in just these few minutes, I would like us to think about four major threads that the Apostle Paul emphasizes here in the book of Titus. Roman numeral one, the first one is simply the environment or the audience. Okay, the environment or the audience. Chapter 3 and verse 3 summarizes what we might call just the unsaved character of people generally. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You can go through those seven characteristics. That simply is explaining what human nature is like, human nature apart from the grace of God. But the key here is the second major subpoint, chapter 1 and verse 12, we have Cretan character specifically, where the Apostle Paul says in Titus 1:12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This is amazing because Paul is simply quoting a 6th century philosopher who was one of the favorite sons of people who lived on Crete. He was a native Cretan. So Paul didn't say, hey, I'm a preacher and I'm going to blast the people on this island as being ungodly. He says, this is what your own great philosopher that you love has said you people are like. This is your character. And he's saying, Titus, these are the kinds of people you're going to need to work amongst. And notice what he says. He says, first of all, Cretans are always liars. In fact, in the ancient world, Crete was so well known for people, for simply being a place where everybody lied, that there is a Greek verb that literally means to be a Cretan or to act like a Cretan. So if you walked up to somebody and said, you know, hey, you're really a good Cretan, what you in effect were telling them, you are a liar. You're just like everybody around you. That's what your homeland is known for. Secondly, he says they are evil beasts, talking about the bestial nature of people. They're just like malicious, ravaging beasts. And then he said they are slow bellies. In other words, they are so given over to their gluttonous lifestyle, so given over to their uncontrolled passions, it's like the thing they're known for is their stomach. And young people, the point that I would simply make, or the application I would make for you here, is this is the kind of society you are going out into. And you know that. I don't need to tell you that. But as you get out there, you will find out just how depraved and twisted and perverted everything really is. But that leads us to our second point, and that is simply the importance of your godly character. The importance of your godly character in the midst of such darkness. I'm going to start here by quickly noting three quotes from Bob Jones Sr., and you've probably read these in classrooms as you've been sitting there in a class. The first quote, because all these quotes deal with character, the first quote, you can borrow brain, but you cannot borrow character. In other words, this was simply a reminder, character is the stuffing out of which you are made. Now, I know from experience, when you get in ministry, you are going to realize how dumb you really are, okay? There's so much you don't know. But hey, there's hope here because there are always other people out there that are strong in those areas and you can borrow their brain. Do it. Do it liberally. But when it comes to your character, you can never say, oh, I have an important meeting with someone tonight. I want to borrow your character so I don't look like a jerk in front of them. No, your character is what you are. You can borrow brain. You can borrow a lot of stuff to help you in ministry. But your character is yourself. You can never borrow it. Number two, a man may be saved in a second, but it takes time to build a Christian character that will stand the test of years and the storms of life. In other words, character doesn't come overnight. You are saved faster than you can snap your finger. But from the moment you're saved until either you die or Jesus returns, you need to be growing in your godly character every single day. It's going to take time, so get used to applying yourself to it. The third quote, back of every tragedy in human character, there is a process of wicked thinking. When we hear of major Christian leaders who have moral shortcomings, and my corny way or my expression, my way of looking at it is, you know, oh, wow, here is this godly leader walking along, and all of a sudden you read a website one day, and it's, whoa, he fell off the table just like that. Young people, generally never, ever does anybody just fall off the table. The reason they fell off the table there was because it was a process of wicked thinking that was going on in their life. Weeks, months, maybe years back in their background, they were giving in to all kinds of lusts and all kinds of wicked thinking. And they always had a nice way of explaining it. Well, it's ministry pressure. I'm just so pressurized, and I have to occasionally release the pressure by doing this. And all of a sudden then, when it comes to light, the perversity, the things they've done that have brought disrepute to the name of God, they didn't just fall off of the table. They had a downward course in life. And a lot of people, oftentimes, we find out later, knew about it but didn't care enough about them to stop them on that downward course, to simply stop them in their tracks. And young people, that's why I would strongly encourage you, when the Holy Spirit begins to really convict you of sin about something, don't explain it away. Don't say, well, I'm tired today because I'm in ministry. Hey, join the club. Who isn't tired in ministry? Don't say, well, everybody has their little peccadillo, everybody has their little sin, and that just happens to be mine, it's okay. No, it isn't okay. When the Holy Spirit comes in your life on a daily basis and sometimes has to treat you pretty roughly, you get on your knees and say, thank you, God. You love me so much, you won't let me get away with this. Thank you that you want to stop me before I start this downward slide. Because if you don't, you're going to keep giving into it. And back of your tragedy someday will be the realization, yeah, this individual has not been as godly as he was presented to the congregation and to other people. I gave you a quote there on the sheet, on the overhead as well, that I love from Sinclair Ferguson, where he talks about the importance of this long-term devoting ourselves to what we need if we're going to really be men and women of God. The destiny which a young Christian carves out for himself or herself under the hand of God is almost invariably determined by the ability they gain to tell the difference between what brings momentary excitement and stimulation and the less spectacular day-after-day exercises of the Spirit, which build Christian character and form us into the men and women whose lives make lasting impressions on society and in the fellowship of the church because we bear fruit that remains. If we would grow to mature Christian stature, we must set our hearts on long-term goals and devote ourselves privately and steadfastly to their accomplishment. So young people, every single day, make sure you are growing, maturing in your own godly character as you walk with the Lord. Two very quick subpoints here. Capital A, the first one, pastoral qualifications, however, in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, are for everyone. When you read those and say, well, of course, verse 5 says that here are qualifications for an elder. Verse 6 says here the is it in that verse? Well, it's right here in verses 5, 6, 7, where the Apostle Paul says, here are qualifications for an elder and here are qualifications for a bishop. Yes, that's talking about the pastoral office. But what you need to remember is this is not just for pastors. In fact, when you read the rest of the Bible, you find that virtually every term, every concept that is used here is used for what we would call average Joe and average Jane believer. God expects these characteristics, these quality points in every one of our lives. So, of course, you say, well, why then are they listed as pastoral characteristics here, as pastoral qualifications? I think the point is simply because it's saying, young men, if you are in a role as the pastor, you ought to be a cut above everybody else in every one of these areas. That's not so you can walk around, pat yourself on the back and say, oh, Royce, you're so special, you're better than everybody else, you walk on water and blah, blah, blah. No, it's not saying that at all. It's saying God has appointed you to a specific task, and you better be the pace setter. You better be the leader in every one of these areas. And then in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, We see the godly character traits that are needed for everyone in our local churches. And the Apostle Paul lists five different age groups, five different categories. He talks about aged men, aged women, young men, and then slaves, because there were slaves who were part of the church who had unsaved masters. And so how would they now respond? Would they say, I've been liberated by Jesus, I don't need to obey you pagans? Paul says, no, that's a terrible testimony. And so as Paul walks through this list and he talks about godly character traits, he says, this is what you need to have in your own life, and this is what you need to pound into the people that you're working with. You need to help them to understand the significance of this kind of godly living. There's a lot that could be said. One thing I will point out is it's really interesting in this context that with the first four groups that Paul is talking about, he uses a Greek root that has to do with being sound-minded, or I would use the expression level-headed, or keeping your head on your shoulders. And with every one of these groups, that must have been a major problem, that he would say, young men, keep your head on your shoulders, be level-headed. Young women, keep your head on your shoulders, be level-headed. Aged men, keep your head on your shoulders. Aged women, you need to do the same thing. And then he uses that same Greek root a couple of other times in this book. And I think it's probably because it's a great contrast to the Cretan character. As we just saw under Roman numeral 1, indeed, Cretan character was basically where these people were just out of their minds, out of their heads, if you will. There was no balanced, sober living. And the Apostle Paul is challenging Titus, and he's saying, Titus, you can't imagine how valuable that little candlelight is in a super dark world when you keep your head on your shoulders and you live a life accordingly. Well, we need to hasten on Roman numeral 3. And this is the great joy for you as you go out into such a dark world and you live godly. It's the fact that the gospel works, preach and teach it. I mean, the gospel sounds so simple, and you're going to rub shoulders with people. And I found myself in ministry even in the 80s and 90s when they would come and they would tell me their story and ask if there was any hope. I at times honestly wondered, are they lying to me just to see how I would respond when they tell me all the muck and mire and dirt in their background? But they weren't. That was their life, and they were really wondering, is there any hope for me, a sinner that is this depraved? And young people, that's one of the great joys of the ministry, to be able to look anybody in the face and say, there is hope because there is God. God can save you from your sin. The gospel works. And that's why we've got to go out and we've got to preach it liberally and preach it abundantly and preach it powerfully and preach it clearly and preach it plainly and preach it simply and preach it when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Because the gospel works. Two quick subpoints. A, Jesus' death redeems people from all lawlessness. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, an incredible paragraph, especially verse 14, where he summarizes in saying, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from all lawlessness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Subpoint B, God our Savior. And notice in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, where he talks about the great heart of God that is behind this great self-giving. He says God is kind, he's philanthropic, he's merciful, he's gracious. Yes, sin is terrible. Yes, people's lives are all messed up. But our great and merciful and kind and philanthropic God says, I want to reach out to you in your doldrums and in your need, and I want to make you a child of myself. There was an elderly gentleman in my church who had been saved out of Mormonism when he was about 70 years old. And if you've ever worked with Mormons, that's really incredible to have literally been a good Mormon for seven decades. And one of the things he loved to do was whenever there would be a new person come to church, he would always walk up to him and he would say, what's your story? Tell me your story. Because he loved to tell his story, how the grace of God could reach him in the midst of seven decades of good Mormonism and save him from the pit of hell. And he just loved to hear other people say, here's how the grace of God has worked in my life. This is why I am your brother in Christ. And finally, we need to conclude with our Roman numeral 4, and that is genuine salvation results in sanctification. As you read the book of Titus, you find that a significant theme is good works or godly living. Where Titus just Paul just consistently in writing to Titus says, perform good works, maintain good works, do good works. Remember, he's not talking about salvation. This has absolutely nothing to do with a right standing with God. But what Paul is reminding Titus of is the simple fact that when God really saves somebody, he makes you new within, he puts a new ticker in you, if you will, that can't help but be seen by your good works. Doesn't mean you're going to be sinlessly perfect. Doesn't mean you won't have speed bumps in your life. But it means there will be a pattern of good works as, indeed, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. And so what is sanctification? Sanctification is nothing other than the Holy Spirit at work in the life of a believer on a daily basis to recreate us into the very image of Jesus Christ. That's the grand goal from the moment a person is saved. Whether they're saved at 4 years old in a Kids for Truth club or saved at 70 years old out of a religious cult, from that moment of salvation until they die or Jesus returns for them, the Holy Spirit is at work in their life to make them more like Jesus Christ. And you, as his representative, have the joy of working with people and ministering the word to people and seeing that Holy Spirit do what one of his job descriptions is. And so, young people, I leave you with great joy, with great hope, because you are the only hope of the world. You are the hope of the world. That is not hyperbole. That's not an overstatement. The gospel is the only thing that can make things right, and you have the gospel, and you have the world to go to. And may God send you forth with his power upon you to do that very task. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank thee so much for these young people. We thank thee for thy claim on their lives. We pray that they will gladly and willingly and obediently submit. And as they go forth, if Jesus tarries and spares them, we